We have spent some months looking at the subject of prayer. We've been considering many different aspects of it, and we were considering things such as believing prayer and whether we really believe something. And if we really believed, we could literally move mountains. But our faith is so weak very often, and we don't have the ability to pray the prayer of faith. It's not something that we work up within ourselves, it's something that God gifts to us. And we were praying for something specific to happen, and it hasn't happened, and it would therefore appear that two things are true. One is that God gives the answer no, or not yet. And also that no one was granted that gift of faith whereby what we pray for actually happens. Well, we're coming now to consider a few items. And I think probably with this we will wrap up the series, at least for the moment. From next week, we'll be getting into Christmassy things. Because if we have visitors, that is what they expect. And it's not that we are awkward, though we are. And so therefore we'll carry on regardless. Christmas Day this year is on a Sunday. And there's been lots of comments about whether or not people should be having meetings on Christmas Day or not, whether they should have their normal meetings, whether if they're doing a series in the genealogies of 1 Chronicles, that on Christmas Day they should carry on with their series on 1 Chronicles and seeing who all the people are that are mentioned there and all the tongue-twisting names. Perhaps at some point we should read through 1 Chronicles, and you can guarantee that the person who gets the most tongue-tied is the one who will have the most difficult names to read. But my attitude is not that of what might be termed the ultra-Puritan or the ultra-Reformed. Rather, we do things that are practical. Pragmatism, people shout. Terrible. Realism, I respond, and it is not contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say you must meet at certain times on certain days. It is true, you can find there are certain days when Christians met together, but we are told to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together and to meet as often as is possible. And so that means that sometimes we might want to meet on a Saturday or a Wednesday. And it doesn't really matter which days of the week we meet, as long as we meet for encouraging one another and hearing the Word of God. Last week we were looking at a gentleman by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier. A gentleman who most people have never heard of. And in the 19th century, in Manhattan, he distributed some leaflets saying, "How often shall I pray? Come to a prayer meeting." And there was just a small handful at the first prayer meeting, but God blessed it. And the blessing spread and spread and spread. And that was 1857 into 1858. And it then spread over to Britain. And there was a great revival here in 1859. I want us to consider briefly, we're going to look at some other things as well, but briefly this morning, how often shall I pray? And I notice that one person is not present who said, "I know what you're going to say next week, and you'll say it, and it will only take about 10 seconds, and then you'll sit down, and that will be it." But we need to have some preamble. If you ever listen to a Muslim speaking about prayer, they will proudly tell you that they pray 5 times a day. No, we're better than you are. We pray five times a day. By which they mean that they go through a certain ritual. Remember, Jesus spoke about vain repetition. And what they do is vain repetition. They have to stand up. They have to have their prayer mat. Because they have to stand up. They put their hands up like this. And then they kneel down. Then they bend over with their heads touching the ground. Well, according to what the Bible says, that is not prayer. That is worship. The Hebrew and Greek words for worship mean to prostrate oneself. And you do find that frequently in the scriptures people bow down with their heads on the ground. But this is what they do, and they'll go through these actions, and they're supposed to do it five times a day. And you also hear that originally Allah, whoever he is, not God, but Allah told Muhammad, and here's an interesting thought, did Muhammad ever exist? There's a big question mark over that. Was told that Muslims had to pray 50 times a day. And Muhammad thought, I'll never persuade my lot to do it that often. And you think, but if that's what God has told him to do, surely that's what he should do. And he didn't. So he had a discussion with Moses. Yes. He had a discussion with Moses, and he persuaded Moses to persuade Allah to reduce it by a factor of 10. And if you think about it, this is probably a mangled version of God being interceded with by Abraham over Sodom. And it's just got mangled. But this is what they would say. We pray five times a day, aren't we wonderful? And the response that all of us should give to that is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's the verse after the shortest verse in the Bible. Now, if I asked you what is the shortest verse in the Bible, you would probably say it's John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Yes, it's true, that's the shortest verse in the English Bible, but the New Testament was not written in English. This is a difficult problem getting across to some people. It was not written in English. The New Testament was written in Greek. And in Greek, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 is the shortest verse in the Bible, because in Greek, it's two words. Sorry, what did I say? Sorry, yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Two words in the Greek, it's also two words in English. Rejoice always. Whereas the Greek of John chapter 11 verse 35 is three words. Albeit one of those words is the definite article. But still, it's three Greek words. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is two Greek words. And to be fair, just in case some people grab their Greek New Testaments and look it up, they'll also spot that 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is two words in Greek. Pray without ceasing or pray ceaselessly. But the Greek words are longer than the two words in verse 16. But anyway, this is your response to a Muslim, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are truly a believer, then you will always be communing with God. And you will be doing what Paul says. You will be praying without ceasing. And so a Muslim proudly says, I pray five times a day. And your response should be, is that all? I pray all the time. They see prayer as something formal and rigid. Prayer is something that you have to do. For them, it is a chore. It is something that is required. It is one of the five pillars of Islam. These are the things you have to do to be a good Muslim. And so you want to be a good Muslim, you want to go to heaven, you have to pray five times a day. And if you don't pray five times a day, oh dear, you lose brownie points and God might not accept you. Because it's a religion of works. It's a treadmill that it's impossible to get off unless you become apostate and therefore liable to death, or even worse, you become a Christian. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Is Paul saying we should be on our knees all the time? You may remember some of the passages we looked at last week. Paul with the Ephesian elders, for example, down on the beach, they knelt to pray. Paul says in Ephesians, I bow the knee before God. And some people say, therefore, the posture of prayer is always to kneel. If you want to kneel, that's fine. We used to have hassocks. We've got rid of them now, but there used to be hassocks. Hassocks, as well as being a place near Brighton, is also a word that describes what other people might call kneelers. And in some churches, they have these things. They can be various heights. The ones we had were about 6 inches high, stuffed with all sorts of things. I think ours were sawdust. Yes, they were filled with sawdust. We only discovered that as we started to rip them apart, throw them away. And they're for kneeling on, so that you don't have to kneel on a hard floor. You just have to sit on a hard pew. So it's a compensation for the hard pew. You get a soft kneeler. And you would see people kneeling down on these to pray. But the scriptures doesn't say this is what you must do, this is what you may do if you so desire. It's a matter of personal preference. Some people have disparaged the prayer meeting slouch, as if the posture in which you are matters. The posture that I found of greatest benefit when I have been praying over my entire Christian life has been what some people would describe as a slouch, but it's more a leaning forward with hands out, holding onto the handlebars of my bicycle, particularly pedalling up the A1 towards York. I found great communion with God in doing that. It's not the posture you adopt, it's the attitude of your heart. And when you're communing with God, it's not a matter of formality. You are communing with the person you love. You are communing with him about everything. All the time you are saying, look at that beautiful scene. And you're addressing yourself to God and saying how wonderful creation is. You are meditating about the state of the world. And you're praying about it. Lord, why is the world so awful? Why is it that you withhold the spirit of revival? Please will you send the spirit again as you have in the past? Why this? Why that? Why the other? Lord, I'd love to see my neighbours converted. And you can be working away, doing normal activities. Nobody else would notice. But all the time you're in communion with God. And you're still using your brain to think about the things you're doing. Some people have to write essays. Some people have to write books. Some people have to write things for politicians, which requires brain power. But still, even while you're doing that, you can be in communion with God. And Paul says, so we should be. We commune with him under all circumstances. And when our head plops onto the pillow at night, still, we should be in communion with God. And the moment we wake in the morning, we might have had some very strange dreams. I had a most peculiar dream last night. I won't give you any details, but it was odd. But when we wake and we think, what an odd dream, we should immediately turn to God and say, whatever the dream was, that's not reality. The reality is, here I am. And you have given me another day of grace. Thank you for this and help me throughout this day of grace to serve you as I should. So how often should we pray? Continually, without ceasing. There might be times when you are being more formal. You might want to kneel down and pray. And there are other times when you are informal, when you're driving the car. But all the time we should be in an attitude of prayer to God. Shall over to Romans chapter 8. Paul mentions here about prayer and the difficulties of prayer. Verse 26. Likewise, he's talking in general about the work of the Spirit, but now he comes on explicitly to mention prayer. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. I hope you have had the experience when you're praying for something and you just cannot find the words to express what you want. Have you ever heard someone in a prayer meeting saying, Lord, we pray that, and they can't think of what to say. They know what they want to pray for, but they can't find the words. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so when we struggle in prayer, be encouraged in your struggle, knowing that the Holy Spirit is praying with you and for you. When you can't find the words, when you can't think of how to express what you want to pray for, when you're just groaning, oh, if only I could think how to express it, the Spirit knows, and the Spirit prays. And the wonderful thing is, the Spirit prays for us according to the will of God. Now, it's very easy for us to pray for things that are not the will of God. If we are not familiar enough with what the Scriptures teach, it's easy sometimes to pray for that which is not the will of God. But of course, let me bore you again, we must remember that there are two senses in which the Scriptures use the term the will of God. There is that which has been revealed, which is in the Scriptures, and there is that which has not been revealed or has not yet been revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, that we might do them. And so the Spirit knows thoroughly what the will of God is, the secret and the revealed will of God, and prays for it accordingly. We do not always know what God's will is, because it's not been revealed in the Scriptures. And so therefore, how do we know what to pray for sometimes? Well, there are people who love to give proof texts. Beware of proof texting, because it is very easy to take a verse, wrench it from its context, and make it say something that it doesn't. There are some people who love to quote 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And often it's presented as if John is saying, I am writing 1 John 5:13 to you, that you might know that you have eternal life. Some might go a little bit further and say, John is saying, I am writing verse 13 as well as verses 11 and 12 to you, in order that you may know that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But I think the way we have to read 1 John is, John is saying in verse 13, I have written the whole of this letter to you, The context of the letter is that the believers that John was writing to were being upset by false teachers. And these false teachers, with their teaching, were undermining the confidence of these people. And so John writes to counter the false teaching that has been undermining their confidence in the gospel. And so then John says in verse 13, I write the whole of the letter undermining the false teachers, so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. Whatever the false teachers say, you have eternal life if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says at the beginning of this chapter. Remember, there were no chapter and verse divisions. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. But then these kind of people also go on, and they will then quote verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So discover what God's will is, pray for it, and you have it. I used to follow such teaching. Lord, is it your will that I get married? And I decided it was. Right, well, where is she then? Because I prayed, Lord, send me my wife. Where is she? I had to wait a while before she arrived. But if you have the request that you've asked, if you've determined this is God's will, you pray for it, you have it, where is she? This suggests, it should immediately suggest to you that this is a wrong understanding of that verse. We should rather think in terms of when we pray, sometimes God says, not yet. So you may have the answer to your prayer, but it's not yet in your possession. When John talks about praying according to God's will, what so often happens is that people go scurrying off trying to determine what God's will for them is concerning who they marry, what churches they go to, what jobs they do, and all sorts of minutiae. Some people even go to the extremes of, Lord, should I have the crispy crunch for breakfast, or the cornflakes, or the Weetabix? Lord, what is your will in this matter? Has God revealed that in the scriptures? No. Therefore, the question is, what is the spiritual relevance of the question? What is the moral relevance of the question? And if it's not immoral, and if it's not unspiritual, God says, you can choose for yourself. And this is where so many people go wrong. They are trying to determine, what is God's blueprint for my life? And God has not given us a blueprint. There is no blueprint beyond what is found in the scriptures. So, you want to get married? The Bible says you are free to marry whoever you choose, as long, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as it's another believer. The choice is yours, and theirs, of course. What church should you go to? Well, you have to ask yourself the question, is it a church that you're considering? Is it an assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? There are principles that the Bible gives you to follow. These principles are the will of God. Now, let me just quickly show you how foolish the approach to this can become. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So it is God's will that I should be filled with the Spirit. 1 John chapter 5 verses 14 and 15 say, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Lord, fill me with the Spirit. That's God's will. I prayed for it. Therefore, I have it. I am filled with the Spirit. This is a very common teaching. And it's false. That is not what the Bible is teaching, because it's a complete misunderstanding of Ephesians 5:18. Some people take it further beyond Ephesians 5:18 and they would go to Matthew chapter 5 and to the last verse of the chapter, verse 48, where Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is God's will that we should be perfect. Lord, make me perfect. Promises here that we have what we've asked for. I'm perfect. Therefore, I cannot sin. So therefore, whatever I do must be acceptable to God. This teaching called perfectionism has blighted the church for centuries. John Wesley taught it. It's one of the foolish ideas that he had. He would say, we only preach present perfection, not continued perfection. You still have to go on being perfect in order to be perfect. But he taught that. It was possible to reach a state of sinless perfection. The Keswick Convention began teaching something similar about being spiritual. And they would talk about getting out of Romans 7. At the end of Romans 7 you have Paul's internal struggles with sin. Ah, that's the carnal Christian. We want to get out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. Which demonstrates a complete misunderstanding of the structure of Romans and how Paul is laying out his arguments, missing the point entirely. Paul is talking about his own present experience. He is struggling internally with sin, but thank God, it's all dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was feeling condemned because of his continued sin, but Christ delivers him from that. And it's not a matter of getting out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, because chapter 6 and 7 are a parenthesis. The beginning of chapter 8, Paul continues where he left off at the end of chapter 5. And he goes off into an aside and answers four questions before coming back again to his main argument in chapter 8. This whole super spiritual idea is false. Christians struggle with sin. It's a continual struggle with sin. If you have ceased to struggle with sin, you must ask the question whether you're truly converted. Because it is the normal thing for all believers. And you read the biographies of great men of God, and you will discover they all had their struggles with sin. The misreading of this verse. It's not instant zap, there we are. Ephesians 5:18, it's a wrong understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, what does he mean? He tells us. Because he doesn't end his sentence there. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's your character. If you say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, in the sense of Ephesians 5:18, you are asking God to develop your character. It's not something instant. It's something that is a process. Something we learn. Something we strive for. Something we struggle with. You could express what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 as be characterized by the Spirit. Let the Spirit show himself through you by the way in which you live, relating to other people. Now we have the problem that the words filled with the Spirit also appear in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. It speaks about the apostles and the early church being filled with the Spirit. Well, in Acts chapter 2, it's the baptism in the Spirit, which all Christians experience when they're converted. And Acts chapter 4 was a special outpouring of the Spirit to enable them to preach the gospel. It's not used in the same sense as it is in Ephesians 5:18. Context demonstrates that. Similarly, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describing the degeneration of societies as they abandon God. God abandons them, and they were filled with all manner of wickedness. What's Paul saying? He's saying this is what characterizes their lives. Some worse than others. But do not think of it in terms of a jug that you fill up from a tap. And now it's full. Now the word fill in Romans chapter 1 is used in the sense of characterize as it is in Ephesians chapter 5. These are the things that characterize people. If we want to know what the will of God is, we don't need to go proof texting, we need to read the scriptures. And if you actually look up the phrase, the will of God, there aren't very many references. We'll just quickly look at the five in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 in verse 35. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. But what's the will of God there? It's the teaching of the scriptures. It's not some airy-fairy idea about, oh, God has revealed to me what I should do tomorrow, what I should have for breakfast. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God that is found in the scriptures. We read the scriptures to discover what God requires of us. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. Not by the way of eye service, this is about how slaves should be obedient, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, doing what the scriptures tell us. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you may abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Our sanctification, our increasing godliness. Not our instant godliness, our increasing godliness. There is a goal set before us. Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You've just been crippled in an accident. What do you say to God? That verse tells you, you should say, thank you. People say you're mad. Your husband, wife, mother, father, son, daughter has just been killed. What do you say? Thank you, Lord. And people say, you're bonkers. It's what we're told to do. Now, we should be able to do it because we should understand the scripture that says that God is in control. God knows everything. God in providence rules the world. And so therefore we should trust him. And how better to trust him than by saying, this disaster has happened to me, but Lord, you know why. I don't know why, but you know why, and so I can thank you for it. This may be the worst thing that has ever happened in my life, but thank you. You know the reasons why. And I can trust you. You might have to say it initially through gritted teeth, but we should always give thanks. It's God's will. That's a hard one. 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is the last one. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Peter is talking about persecution. And he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So you're being persecuted, and how do you respond? You do them good. And by doing good to wicked people, you are doing God's will, and you are silencing their ignorance. All this relates to prayer because these are things we are praying about. These are things we are praying for. Lord, help me to do your will. And how do you know God's will? By reading the scriptures. Help me to do your will when it explicitly says this. Help me to do your will when it says to give thanks in difficult circumstances. Not because I understand it, but because that's what you've told me. In John chapter 14, I remember sitting with someone in a particular building, listening to a famous preacher preaching on this subject. John chapter 14 and verse 21. Helps if you turn to John and not Acts. John chapter 14 and verse 21. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments, the will of God, and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you love God? Then you will seek to keep his commandments. Do you love God? Then you will seek to do God's will. Do you love God? Then you will seek to discover what God's will is, that you might do it. Not because you must. Not because you must pray 5 times a day. The true believer, in hearing that, would say, only 5 times a day? I love to talk to God. Not because you must do something, but because you love God and you want to do what God has said. The desire comes from within. It's not externally imposed upon you. And this is the huge difference between the gospel and all other religion. All other religion, you must do this. And in some religions, it is imposed by force. The gospel, the motivation comes from within. Because our hearts have been changed. Because now we love God and we want to do what God has said. It's motivated by love. It's because we love God that we seek to do what God has said. So let us therefore seek always to be in communion with God. Let us seek to pray without ceasing. Let us seek to talk to him all the time, in every circumstance, whether it's formal or informal. Let us meditate upon his word and speak to him about what he has said. But there are unbelievers who think that they should be doing the things that Christians do without doing the things that non-Christians are told to do. Non-Christians are not told to pray for this, that, or the other. Non-Christians are told to pray as the publican prayed in the temple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All other prayer for the unbeliever is irrelevant. Call upon God for salvation. Call upon God for the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Once we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can begin praying for all the other things. But instead of praying for everybody else, unbelievers should first pray for themselves, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins, which is available to anyone and everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ.